Covenants and contracts. Does that ring any bells? Last week we started looking at the new covenant from Hebrews 8, and that's where we'll be this morning again in Hebrews 8. And as we looked at that new covenant that God has made with his people, we used human contracts as a point of comparison to help us understand something about the covenants that God makes with his people. For various purposes in our lives, we sign contracts and in so doing commit to do certain things and expect the one with whom we enter into contract with, we expect them to do something for us. And that gives us a helpful but not a perfect comparison with the covenants we find in Scripture. And our goal last week was to consider the new covenant from Hebrews 8, but we didn't get done last week. We knew that when we started that we weren't going to. We're going to come back around and finish up our look at the new covenant this morning. Now, we could spend a lot more than two messages on that, but we're going to focus on what Hebrews has to say and draw on some other passages as well, but largely focusing here. And so we're going to dig back into the new covenant this morning here in Hebrews 8. So I'm going to read from verse 6 down to the end of the chapter, and this is the word of God. Hebrews 8, beginning at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenants that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This morning, I'll do a little bit of review from last week. We're not going to say everything we said last week because that would take too long. So I'm going to do a little bit of review from last week, and then we'll consider a few more characteristics of the new covenant. Probably a little more review than I would normally do, just to make sure we get the big picture today. And so we talked about covenants last week, covenants in general in the Bible. And that is the way that God has chosen to interact with his people. They are divinely initiated. They have stipulations, requirements, and blessings for keeping those stipulations and curses for failing to keep them. And God made covenants, starting with Adam in the garden. With Adam, and then there was the fall into sin. We see a covenant with Noah and the whole world. We see one with Abraham and his descendants, with Moses and the people of Israel, with David, and then what Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 call the new covenant with his people. And remember that underlying all of this, God relating to man, is the holy character of God. The holy God can tolerate no sin. So when God made man, he made him sinless and perfect. But then man fell into sin and brought God's wrath and judgment. And everything about God's interactions with man after the fall of Adam assumes God's holiness and man's sinfulness. That's the baseline, that God is holy, man is sinful, and we deserve to be judged by God. Everyone after Adam is a sinner deserving punishment. And so if anyone was going to receive something short of eternal punishment, it would have to be from God's grace that such an arrangement would come. God would have to initiate it, and it would have to be gracious on the part of God. Because if there was no grace, then it would be pure justice, and there would be no arrangement where we could have anything other than judgment. So we praise God that he is gracious. All the covenants he makes after Adam have an element of grace. The fact that he's making a covenant, period, is gracious. The fact that he's making a way whereby men can be saved and delivered instead of punished is gracious. And so we begin to contrast then the old with the new. The verse 7 and 8 tell us that the old was faulty. In keeping with some themes that we've already seen in Hebrews, like with the old priestly and sacrificial system that was replaced with the coming of Christ, so too the old covenant was replaced with the new covenant. Not faulty in the sense of being sinful or wrong, but it could never accomplish God's ultimate end. It served the purpose for which God designed it, but that purpose was limited. And what's more, the ultimate fault was with the people with whom it was made. God finds fault with them, and they did not continue in the covenant, verse 9. They broke it, verse 9, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Had they kept it, they would have attained the rewards, but they didn't. Why? Well, that old covenant was breakable. That must be so, because God's people broke it. Again, verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant. We could say they did not remain faithful. So the covenant, it was breakable by the people. It was a covenant whose blessings were contingent upon the obedience of the people, and they didn't obey, and so they didn't receive the blessings. That was the nature of the old. So its conclusion, verse 13, is the old is passing away. God's making it obsolete or outdated because he's brought the new. That old covenant we talked about in large part had to do with external physical realities and blessings. But then we started to more specifically define the new. It's not like the old, verse 9. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them out of Egypt. Not like that Mosaic covenant. It's different. What makes it such? Who's it for? We talked about how it's for the spiritual descendants of Abraham from all nations. Spiritual Israel, it's significantly expanded. It's for us. If we live after Christ's first coming and we are believers trusting in Christ for salvation, we're under the new covenant. It's important to remember that though we may not often think in terms of covenant, the new covenant is the arrangement under which we live all the time. We don't think about it like we don't think about the air that we breathe, but we can't live without it. So you might not think about the new covenant very often, but without that arrangement that God has made, there is no salvation, there's no forgiveness, there's no hope for us. And so part of that covenant we saw, God puts the law in our minds, writes it on our hearts. Verse 10, it's an inward reality, not just something that's written on stone. And there's the promises that carry over from the old covenant, that promise that God will be our God and we will be his people. Amazing privilege. Now, we've just really breezed through this stuff. If you missed last week and you want more detail, you can find that message on our website. But that's still a really long review, probably too long, but it should set the stage for what we want to cover today. A few more characteristics of the new covenant that we didn't get to last week. And the first one that we want to talk about today is in verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Everyone in the new covenant will know the Lord. Knowing the Lord's important in Scripture. Jesus says in John 17 and verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is described in terms of knowing God. After the old covenant, people took the promised land. You go back after the days of Joshua, you find this really sad statement in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 about knowing the Lord. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. It's an indictment against the people. They didn't know the Lord. What seems to be in view here in verse 11, knowing the Lord is a saving knowledge of God. All of those in this covenant know the Lord. For them, we won't have to teach, know the Lord. Now, a couple of clarifications. This is not doing away with all teaching under the New Testament. It says we won't have to teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. It's not saying we don't need to teach anymore, right? If that was the case, then Hebrews wouldn't have been written. The whole New Testament wouldn't have been written, which was teaching the churches. And I shouldn't be up here preaching today if it means that we don't need teaching anymore under the New Covenant. Scripture makes that abundantly clear, that we do need teaching. What seems to be in view here is a very specific type of instruction, not needed within the new covenant people, calling people to a saving knowledge of God. Why isn't it needed? Well, all in the new covenant already know him. They're saved, and so they don't need to be called to salvation. Also, this doesn't signify no need for evangelism. No, we do call those who are outside of the covenant to come and know the Lord, to trust in Christ, the mediator of the covenant, and so have their sins forgiven and to join this beautiful family. We earnestly call for people to know the Lord. We call our children that don't know the Lord yet, know the Lord. We do teach people to know the Lord, but it's those that haven't yet been made partakers of the new covenant. So for those who are in the covenant, all know the Lord. In the old covenant, just being part of Israel didn't mean that you knew the Lord and had his law written on your heart. It wasn't guaranteed. There were some within Israel that truly knew the Lord, that had the law written on their heart, that were circumcised in heart, not just in their flesh. But there were those who didn't know the Lord. And so they could have said to each one, to other Israelites, hey, know the Lord in a way that we don't within the new covenant. We just read of an entire generation under the old covenant that didn't know the Lord. And they needed to know the Lord. Being part of the new covenant through Christ does mean that we know the Lord. The law is written on our hearts. And that's true, he says, for the least to the greatest. And that's comforting, friends. It means there's no... So everybody in the new covenant knows the Lord. There's no higher class, no lower class, those that have attained a certain knowledge and those that have not... the pastors are up here and the lay people. No, there's no tiers of membership in the new covenant. From the least to the greatest, all of them know the Lord. And that is, by the way, why we only, one reason why we only baptize, this is in the text, this is a bonus, all right? He doesn't talk about baptism here, but this is why we baptize those who know the Lord. Those who give a credible profession of faith, who give fruit in their lives of knowing the Lord. Christ has given his church under the new covenant two sacraments or ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those ordinances are given to those, as best we can tell, who are in the new covenant. In the old covenant, Israel, everybody was in the covenant, though not all knew the Lord. And so membership was by physical descent from Abraham. So everyone, all the males at least, received the sign of the covenant, circumcision. Everyone partook of the Passover and received the blessings as God blessed them as they kept the covenant. Ultimately, they broke it and went into exile. But everyone in the covenant received the sign, all the males. And then everyone partook of the Passover and received blessings in the new covenant. Every member has a saving knowledge of the Lord. They're Abraham's spiritual descendants. They're circumcised in heart. And that's who we baptize and welcome to the Lord's table. Those in the covenant, those who know the Lord, those who give a credible profession of faith. We can tell, as far as we can tell, that they know the Lord. Now, we're not infallible judges of character. And so the membership of the church will not always be identical to membership in the new covenant. We may receive a new membership, somebody that is not a member of the covenant. And that's why we have church discipline, as that becomes evident later. But to the best of our knowledge, being entrusted with the keys of the kingdom, we only seek to admit into the membership of the church, the body of Christ, those who are members of the new covenant, those who truly know the Lord. Again, the old had much to do with external physical realities, the new with inward spiritual realities. The old covenant was for those with the blood of Abraham, the Israelites, so his physical descendants received the sign. The new covenant is for those with the faith of Abraham, and so his spiritual descendants received the sign, baptism, and partake of the Lord's table. That's why when we have the Lord's Supper, we fence the table, and we say it's for those saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. It's for believers. It's for those who know the Lord, those in the new covenant. So those in the new covenant truly know the Lord. Blessed reality. And then verse 12, their sins are forgiven. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Sweet and comforting truth. We're full of iniquity. Full of unrighteousness, wrongdoing, evil, and sin. That was true before God gave us a new heart and put his law within us. But even with that law written on our hearts, we continue to do battle with indwelling sin. It doesn't say those in the New Testament are perfect or in the New Covenant are perfect. We're not. We still do battle with sin. even with that law written on our hearts. But our faithful covenant God is merciful to our iniquity, committed before and after becoming part of the new covenant. Remember the baseline for all of this talk about covenant is God is holy. He must punish sin and sinners. He can tolerate no sin. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's what we deserve, the wrath of God unleashed against us in our sin and our unrighteousness. But God shows mercy. Remember, apart from God's grace, there's no covenant. And one of the blessings of the new covenant is mercy towards our iniquity. God's wrath towards us because of our sin is turned aside. Isn't that gracious of God to provide a way whereby His wrath is turned aside and not poured out on us? If there's no grace, we don't have forgiveness. We get what we deserve, which is wrath and judgment. Our sins are forgiven. He shows mercy. He remembers them no more. This is really remarkable language. I will remember their sins no more. It's what the psalmist prayed for, Psalm 25:7. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness. Remember not my transgressions. Remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. That's the reality for those who know the Lord, for those that are in the new covenant. He doesn't remember their sins. Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That was true for some in the old covenant, but not for all. For the wicked, those opposed to God, this is frightening language. He does remember their sin. Jeremiah 14:10. Thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. You don't want God to remember your sin. I've spoken to people in the old covenant because not everyone in the old covenant knew the Lord. That can't happen in the new. He won't remember your sin. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The east from the west is a long way from each other. He buries them in the depths of the ocean. Our sins have been removed and will not be held against us. Some are troubled by this language. Can God forget? I think that limits the knowledge of God. I don't think we need to be troubled by it. I take it to mean that God chooses to no longer call to mind our sins or to hold them against us. He remembers our sin no more. How can that be? How can the holy God show mercy toward our iniquity and remember our sin no more? How can his wrath be turned aside? How can God make this new covenant with his people? Remember, the baseline is he must punish sinners. So how can he make a covenant where sinners are not punished, where they're forgiven? And here's why I think we find this discussion of the new covenant in a section dealing with the high priesthood and sacrifice of Christ. Don't forget the context. Christ is our priest and sacrifice. Remember, all of the sacrifices of the old covenant that were designed to at least temporarily turn away from the wrath of God, they didn't themselves turn away the wrath. They pointed toward and were fulfilled in the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus, who is the true sacrifice for sin and the perfect priest to offer that sacrifice. Remember what Jesus said, instituting the Lord's Supper, the new covenant meal, Luke 22:10. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant required the blood of sacrifices, which pointed forward to Christ. The new required the blood of the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of those old covenant sacrifices. God can be merciful toward our iniquity and forget our sin because he showed no mercy to his own Son, who took our place under his wrath. He was a substitute, the ultimate sacrifice. He was punished for our sins so that we are not. And you know what that makes Jesus? makes him the guarantor and the mediator of this covenant. So back in chapter 7, because of God's oath, Jesus is the high priest forever and the guarantor. Hebrews 7:22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And here in chapter 8, verse 6, he mediates that covenant. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. He's the mediator of the covenant because he's the one by whom our sins are forgiven. You can read about Jesus as mediator also in chapter 9 and chapter 12, as mediator of the new covenant. Maybe you've put up security or surety or co-signed on a loan before, you guarantee the payment. Jesus is the guarantee that the terms of the new covenant are fulfilled and that we'll be in right relationship with God. His blood seals it. Matthew 26:28, again at the Lord's Supper, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is the key to the whole thing. He's the mediator, the guarantor of the covenant, because it's his blood that's poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And what do we enjoy under the new covenant? Forgiveness of sins, which we couldn't enjoy were it not for Christ. So Jesus kept the terms of the covenant perfectly. God still demands perfection, but knowing we could never attain it. Anybody here perfect? Okay, yeah, I'm not raising my hand because I am. I'm just seeing if anybody wanted to. No, none of us are. None of us can attain to that level. Jesus did. He keeps the terms, and that's given to all who put their faith in him. God demands punishment of sin, and this too, Jesus has taken in our place at the cross as the perfect sacrifice. He was killed instead of us. That's what Hebrews is all about. Christ is the sacrifice and the priest. He guarantees the terms of the covenant. And so through the perfect obedience of our mediator and his shed blood, we are received by God, not because of our merit, but because of Christ's. Those are God's terms under the new covenant, and Christ has fulfilled them, and we receive them by faith. So the only people for whom God will be their God, and they will be his people, are for those who are forgiven through the work of Christ. Again, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way is through Christ, through this new covenant." The way to be right with God is under the terms of this covenant. There is no other way. So you see how this covenant is better than the old. It's unbreakable because Jesus keeps it. All in the covenant know the Lord. From the least to the greatest, there's forgiveness, certain forgiveness for everyone in the covenant. Christ is the guarantor and the mediator. There can be no fault to be found here. The old one was faulty, not the new one, because Christ is the mediator of this covenant. As long as any part of the covenant depends on us, it will be breakable. But it doesn't depend on us. It depends on Christ. And so it can't be broken. So we need not fear. We can't break it. Jesus can't fail to keep it. What a wonderful, gracious arrangement. Friends, if we, I think a John MacArthur quote probably, but if, I think he said this, or somebody, maybe it was Spurgeon. If I could lose my salvation, I would. But we can't, because Jesus has secured it for us. Those are the terms in the new covenant. Christ is the guarantor. And so you see how this chapter continues our author's theme, his argument for his readers that Jesus is better and that they must not go back to the old way. The new has supplanted the old. The new is far better. The new covenant has Christ the reality, not types and shadows and pictures. Don't go back. Don't go back. Don't go back. Don't fall away. Make sure that you're truly among those who know the Lord. This just fits right in with the whole theme of Hebrews. Now, with the time that remains, let's draw some challenges and some comforts out of these truths. We did a little bit of this last week, and I want to do it again this week. And so the first challenge this morning, given what we just said about knowing the Lord, the question is, do you? Do you know the Lord? Are you a member of the new covenant? Do you have that saving knowledge of God? If you don't know the Lord, If your faith today is not in Christ, the mediator of the covenant, if you're trusting in anything other than Jesus, guess what? You need to know the Lord if you don't know the Lord today. You need to come to Christ and to cry out for forgiveness. You do that and He will receive you. You've seen some of the great blessings this morning. We'll talk about some more of the comfort in a moment. But when you're honest, you know you're a sinner in need of forgiveness, or certain judgment is going to come. That forgiveness is found in Christ, and it can be yours. And so I do say, for those of you that don't, know the Lord. Know the Lord. And then we've often said here that the gospel is for Christians too. It's not just for unbelievers. I need the gospel every day. I need fresh reminders of God's grace, His forgiveness, His mercy. That saving knowledge of God isn't something just to get us into the new covenant. It remains a vital part of our life in the covenant. Our relationship with God should be a vibrant expression of faith, truly knowing Him. Are you growing in your knowledge? I don't need to tell you to know the Lord because you do, but are you deepening that relationship? How do you do that with earthly relationships? Well, you spend time together, you communicate. Do you do that with God? Are you often listening to Him and His Word? Reading, listening to the preaching of the Word, reading the Word together with your family. Are you often praying without ceasing? Do you seek His face first thing when you rise and often throughout the day? Are you deepening your knowledge of God, your relationship with Him? It's important. It's crucial. We know the Lord. It's a great privilege that we need to come back to again and again, seeking to strengthen our faith and deepen our love and knowledge. We know Him, but we can grow in that knowledge. Listen to 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be both the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Remember the work of Christ for you every day. As we continue to do battle with sin, we continue to need the comfort of the gospel. We need to remember daily that we're members of the new covenant, children of God, bought by the blood of Christ, forgiven and secure. And those benefits are ours because Christ stooped to relate to men. Remember that. Grow in your knowledge of Him. And that's for the least to the greatest. This isn't for the really smart or Leah. Oh, that's for the really spiritual people. Least to the greatest. It's for you. Another challenge would be to not assume that your kids are in because they're your kids. Don't assume. We're not under a covenant where people are in because of physical generation descent. Our kids have great advantages. They get to grow up in a Christian home. They get to hear the truth of God's Word from you. They get to hear it when you bring them to church. But that doesn't mean they're in. They need to be taught to know the Lord. I hope you regularly call your children to the saving knowledge of God, showing them the truth of God's Word and their need for the Savior, the only one by whom we can be saved. It's Mother's Day. Thank you, moms, for doing that work of pointing your children to the Savior, Jesus, again and again and again. I know dads do that work too, but a lot of times moms are with those kids regularly, more than dads are, by nature of the arrangement in the home where dad's gone most of the day for many. Call your kids to know the Lord. May those who come after us know Him and be part of that new covenant. And kids, don't assume that you're in just because your parents are. Just because they bring you to church. And you personally need to know the Lord. You need to put your faith in Christ and trust Him to take your sins. You're not in because your parents are. You can enjoy the same blessing. You can have that sweet comfort and rest, sins forgiven, not held against you. But you must know the Lord. So come to Jesus and say, "Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive my sins. Make me one of God's children. And He will save you." There's comfort here as well. In the unbreakableness of the covenant, it's unbreakable because Jesus kept it. And here's where we begin to depart from human contracts as a point of comparison. We have something a lot better than a signature on a line on a contract. We have the shed blood of Christ that absolutely guarantees the forgiveness of all who put their trust in Him. We talked about some of those contracts last time. We talked about a loan. And so my name is on the loan. I signed my name that said I would pay back the money I borrowed to buy my house. You know what? That signature doesn't guarantee that I'll pay it back. It makes me liable to pay it back. There'll be penalties if I don't, lose the house and whatever else, but there's no guarantee that I will pay that money back. Now, I have every intention of doing so. I am doing so. But there's no guarantee just by my name on a dotted line. Jesus' name on the dotted line guarantees all of the provisions of this covenant. So you see how you can't press every detail of a contract, an earthly contract with God's covenants. They help us understand a bit, but God's new covenant with us is way better than anything we have here on earth with each other. It's guaranteed. O child of God, God promises to be your God and for you to be His people. Nothing can change that. You know Him. Nothing can rob you of that. His law, His precious law, is on your heart and will never be erased. Your sins are forgiven and will never be held against you. They're sweet. Comfort there. Rest in those realities. And then one last point of comfort this morning. I think that in an election year, the certain, unbreakable reality of the new covenant is an especially helpful truth. Well, there's an old joke. How can you tell when a politician is lying? And the answer is if his lips are moving. That may be a little extreme, but how many of us in our lifetime have seen promise after promise by campaigning candidates only to watch those promises be broken once they're elected? They make a promise in office and they don't keep it. How many of us have seen radical changes, culturally driven radical transformation in societal norms, which are then codified into law by legislatures or activists, judiciary? The way things are now is not the way things once were. Things have changed radically. And you say, I didn't sign up for this. Well, there wasn't a covenant guaranteeing it wouldn't change. You might think a law is set in stone, but apparently it's not. And all of these broken promises, lies, unwanted changes stand in stark contrast to the security and certainty of the new covenant promises. Jesus is no politician. He's like no politician that you've ever seen. And friends, no cultural momentum, no court or judge, no legislature or law, no candidate for president or anything else that disturbs you about what you see happening all around you. None of that can take away the certain privileges of the people of God under the unbreakable new covenant. Period. Nothing. You see our religious liberty starting to be rolled back. Nothing can roll back your forgiveness of sins. Nothing can take away your knowledge of God. There's comfort in that security. Change, decay all around. There's trouble everywhere we look. But there is this rock, this new covenant that God has made that can't be broken because Christ is the guarantor of that covenant. It's a comforting thing when everything's crumbling around us, or seems to be at times. That's truth we can be excited about. It's truth that matters. Please, a lot of people say, theology, that's too much. New covenant, I don't even know what that means. Theology, I need some practical stuff. Theology is practical. It's helpful. Man, understanding the security of believers under the terms of the new covenant, that may take a little mental work to work through that, but man, then you can draw real comfort and peace. These are the terms whereby we're forgiven and free because Jesus is the guarantor and the mediator of this covenant. These things are absolutely secure. I need that comfort and peace as I see trouble and change all around. You need it. And so may God comfort and encourage and challenge us with the realities of the new covenant today and every day. Amen. And let's pray.